We appreciate the presence of each one. Good to have everyone here tonight. And as we mentioned this morning, I wanted to do something with regard to the trip we just made to Schaumburg, Illinois, and to be a part of the debate that almost was. Our opponent backed out on the Thursday before the debate was to start the following Monday. And it was, of course, a disappointment. And at first, after I received the call from Glenn Job, then that was it. It just looked like the trip was off. But just in a few minutes, he called back and said, "We want you to come ahead and bring your material and make your presentation. We'll go ahead and do the best we can with the situation." I think he used the expression, "We'll try to make some lemonade out of lemons." And so I don't know how good the lemonade was. But at any rate, it was a very unique situation because I would go ahead, and like I was the first two nights in the affirmative, I would make my affirmative speech, my 30-minute speech, and then we would do this. We would take questions from the audience. They would write questions down and turn them in, and then I'd take about 15 minutes answering objections to what I was saying. And then I would go another 30 minutes, and then he would take another 15 minutes or so to get questions, and then I would try to answer those objections. What we were saying. Then the last two nights, of course, Mr. Black was supposed to start in the affirmative, so I put his affirmative proposition on the chart and let the audience read that, and then, of course, I would just respond to what he was trying to affirm. And then we'd go through the same format on the questions. And given the way that the questions were presented, the kinds of questions we received, I think it was, all in all, a very profitable meeting. And as I mentioned in the elders' deacons meeting a while ago, I think it was also profitable because it gave a boost to the Schaumburg congregation. It's a good congregation. Glenn Joe preaches there. He was down here for a gospel meeting a few years ago. And it's a good congregation. But I'm sure it gets kind of tough in an area like that. And I think it was very good that we could all be there and be with them and help them and encourage them a little bit. I'm going to do this. I don't know how far we can go. When I was trying to present my material, I found out from Glenn I was going too fast. There were people trying to write things down, and so he said, "You need to slow down." So I slowed down. And I may slow down tonight. And there's no point, I guess, in having to go over a lot too much in just one lesson. We can come back and talk about more aspects of this in other lessons. There's no real hurry on any of this, but I want to try to introduce you to the material, what we were talking about, and see the kinds of things that we were involved in. Okay, Pam, the first chart then. The first two nights, I was affirming, "The scriptures teach that a person is born innocent, free of sin, becomes a sinner when he first transgresses the will of God, and that as a sinner, he is able to respond to the gospel so that he can become a Christian." Most of us down here in the South would say, "Well, what is the big deal about that? I thought everybody grew up knowing that." Well, no, they don't. And several years ago, here in Texas even, I was privileged on one occasion in Burkmanette, Texas, to be a part of a group of gospel preachers who met with some Lutheran preachers. And you could see how serious they were about this kind of thing. And even though all of our lives, we just grew up being taught this in Bible class and assuming it and listening to sermons and all that, well, anybody knows that. Why, the Bible's clear about that. But there are a lot of people that have grown up in certain atmospheres where it wasn't clear at all. In fact, all they were getting was, "We inherited Adam's sin. And that's why, son, when you were a baby, we had some water sprinkled on you. Daughter, that's why we had that done." Why? "Because you inherited sin." What? And they think they've got passages that advocate it. And Matthew Black believed that, at least up until the time he was almost in the debate. I think from what he was saying, he was asking me questions the day before he canceled out. He talked to me twice earlier, I think, and in this last conversation, he was asking me several questions about kids, and evidently things he had never thought about or heard before, and I think it was getting to him. And then the next day, he talks for 2.5 hours to Glenn, and Glenn's trying to keep him in the discussion, and he admitted that our position was plausible. Now, that's one good thing out of this debate. Now, there are things I think yet to come, but that's one good thing. You see, brethren, sometimes even preachers will not study things very hard until they're going to have to defend them. And that's what he was facing. And he got some counsel from an older preacher, you better get out of that. And he did. Now he wrote an email and he tried to apologize, and then he tried to justify, tried to rationalize his getting out. But I'm simply saying, I know how that is. And that's one of the great things that's done for you when you have to prepare for a discussion, because you have to think through things to a degree that you perhaps have never had to think before. You have to wrestle with all the relevant material, make sure that all parts of your position are coherent, that you can't get caught at any part of the wall in this discussion. I think, given what he said, he was beginning to have problems with his own proposition. That's progress. That's progress before the debate, even though the debate didn't take place. So we're born innocent. We transgress. We become sinners when we ourselves transgress the will of God. That's when you become a sinner. Next chart, please. Now, I affirmed that the first two nights. Then Matthew Black was supposed to affirm this for the next two nights. The scriptures teach that a person is born hereditarily, totally depraved, and prone to sin, and that as such stands in need of salvation. A person, he gave himself two sentences here, this is not necessary, but a person that responds to the gospel does so in faith and repentance, is drawn and enabled by the Holy Spirit. Now remember, and of course I had his signature, he denied my proposition. Then he affirms his and I deny his. So he's saying that you're born in sin and you cannot respond to the gospel on your own. But if you do ever respond to the gospel, it will be because God himself makes the first move. He has to come into your heart. They'll talk about the Spirit has to come into the heart of the sinner and grant you repentance. You might look at Acts 11, 18, for example, the way they will handle a passage like that. God granted repentance to the Gentiles. And they think that's some sort of a direct personal thing on the sinner. And they think that God's got to do that because the man's totally corrupt. When they say depraved, that's what it is. It's evil. You're born evil. Now, interestingly, in a phone conversation, Matthew explained to me one day, he said, now when I say that we're born totally depraved, I don't mean that we're utterly depraved. And I think I could understand what he was trying to say. It's like in a way, if you paint the outside of a ball red, but inside it's not red. The paint doesn't saturate completely to the core of the ball. That's what he means by utter. The total is the outside of the ball that's painted in red. It's totally red. Now, it's not utterly red until every aspect of that ball is saturated in red paint. It's that sort of a thing. But as I explained in the debate, or the almost debate, I said, when you begin to make a distinction like that, as far as salvation is concerned, it's a linguistic distinction without a conceptual difference. Because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to me if the ball's all red inside, if the total outside cover is the thing that prevents the penetration of the gospel. The man's just as helpless as he would have been if he were utterly corrupt. Doesn't matter to me whether it's totally or utterly. I don't care about that. That's much ado about nothing when you're talking about salvation. Linguistic distinction without conceptual difference. But when you're involved in doctrines like that, you'll find the verbiage tending that way. Trying to come up with a way to distinguish something to justify the doctrine. Well, the scriptures teach that you're born hereditarily, totally depraved. You are born with Adam's sin. A person responds to the gospel as he's drawn by the Spirit. And he doesn't mean because the gospel is preached, then he's persuaded to repent. He means God has to send the Spirit into the heart of the sinner, not the saint, Galatians 4, 6. The sinner. And he gives him repentance. That's the way you get repentant. You can't repent on your own. Corrupt people can't do things like that. You see, it takes more or less a miracle from God to put you in a position. Now that God has given you repentance, now you can become a believer. That's why they've got the order. Repentance first, then faith. You can remember in reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are a few passages where the writer would talk about somebody needed to repent and have faith. In fact, Paul said he preached repentance, Acts 20, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The Jew needed to repent of what he'd done to Moses and then believe on Jesus. There's a reason for that order in certain passages. But their order, it's always in alien sinners, repentance first, God must give it, and then you can come to faith. All right, now, argument one, chart 84, excuse me. When I was in the affirmative, this is the first argument that I presented, and really this takes care of this. If the Lord taught that a person must become as a little child in order to be saved, then a little child is innocent. The Lord taught that a person must become as a little child in order to be saved, then a little child is innocent. That is a logical form, a syllogistic form called modus ponens, and if you affirm the antecedent, then it's valid. This is a valid form. There's no way that he can call it in question by saying, that's not logical. He cannot hit at the structure of the argument. The only way that he could show that my argument is unsound is to attack one of the premises, to say, number one's not true. Number two's not true. He'd have to do that. And when the questions came up, it was as though I did miss it in my argument. Somebody was suggesting that Matthew 18 did not do what I said it did. Now, if you want to look at that passage in your New Testament, just read the context. Jesus was broaching this issue of who's the greatest in the kingdom. The disciples, you know, sometimes miss that. And they were concerned about having strategic positions in the kingdom. He takes this little child, sets him in the midst of the disciples and said, you've got to become like that. And somebody in the question period said, well, Jesus wasn't talking about innocence, he was talking about humility. Well, now that's an interesting objection. So you go back to Matthew 18, and of course you look at it, and you say, well, did I miss the passage? Did I twist the passage? I know the questioner said, he's talking about submission and dependence. Well, yeah, I agree with that. He's talking about submission, he's talking about the dependence of a little child, but where does the innocence come in? Well, he says you've got to be like them to get to heaven. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. The little child, these are little children, the little child is going to heaven. Now, if you want to take the position that I missed the passage so that you're actually dealing with depraved kids. Now, think about that. Depraved children. Then you're going to wind up, Jesus saying, since you can go to heaven if you're like one of these children, then you've got sin in heaven. The position that it has nothing to do with innocence and all to do with humility, I would say humility has to do also with the recognition of your own sin. You adults, you've got to be humble enough to recognize who you are, what you are, and where you are. You've got to recognize your sin. Now if you say, no, innocence has nothing to do with this, it's just humility. Then you wind up with this child, this sinner, sin in heaven, or you wind up with a baby in hell. Either way you go, it's wrong. But the theory would demand that you have to take one of those positions. Any doctrine that implies a false doctrine is itself false. So this is not omitting innocence. It entails innocence. And so that was the best thing that was done in trying to attack the soundness of this argument by saying that I missed it in one of these premises here. But really, the argument is pretty clear and it is undeniable. Now, the next chart. When we came to the negative side of this on Wednesday night, this argument just explodes Matthew Black's position. Now, that one argument that I just gave you, it's not the only one that I gave. But the one that I gave you in the affirmative that establishes the innocence, I had another argument or two that showed you that we were right in saying that a person can respond to the gospel. I had to cover all that ground, and I did. But here, this one explodes the notion that children are born, excuse me, depraved and helpless, and there's nothing that they can do about their lost condition. All personally non-caused, spiritually hopeless situations are situations that God could not and would not cause. Now, brethren, I know this. I know that people wrestle with this kind of thing a lot. From training preachers, Preachers think about these things. I've wrestled with this kind of stuff for years and years and years. You go through the book of Acts and you read the Great Commission, you think about the way that God arranged things, and you see the various groups that came into the kingdom and how God in His providence was in control. And then you look at the world today, there's a massive amount of sin out there. Members of the church constitute such a minimal amount of people on the earth, and most people are lost, bound for eternity and facing hell. How is it going to be? How are we ever going to reach anybody and all of these people? And then you take a theoretical position, a theological position, that a child is born rotten and can't do anything about it himself. Well, I don't believe that. And I could not believe in a God who would do that. I just couldn't. If that's what Christianity is, I'd throw Christianity away. That is irrational, and it's not even ethical. And yet you've got people like Matthew Black that at least for a moment are willing to sign a proposition that you're born in sin and you can't do anything about it. And remember that if you're a Calvinist, even the most extreme kind that his proposition represents, or the more moderate kind, like Mr. Geisler, for example, Norman Geisler, I don't care if you're moderate or extreme, you believe in the elected damned, the predestinated condemned. They don't believe that everybody's going to heaven, and they don't believe everybody's going to hell. They believe some folk are going to heaven, and some folk are going to hell. And neither the saved nor the damned had anything to do about it. That is the most extreme kind. The more moderate kind will give some free will to the people. Matthew Black's proposition was, you can't do anything about it. And even the more moderate kind, God does still have to make the move, the first move. Imagine a person growing up in one of the more disenfranchised parts of the world, yet with the same kind of heart you have, the same conscience you have, the same intellect and emotion, and he wonders about life, and he thinks about how people live, and he goes to bed at night and he thinks about his guilt. What's a person supposed to do about all this? In Acts 17:27, Paul told the pagans, you're made to look for God. You got altars out here. Somebody's been looking. And wasn't that true? Somebody in Athens had been looking for God. They hadn't found him. None of these altars represented him. I'm here to talk to you about the one you hadn't found. Lo and behold, he's the only one there is. How could you miss him? And manufacture all this other stuff. Boy, that's us humans. That's the way we do. Staring us right in the face, we act like it's not there. Got to make up where it's hiding. Pitiful, pitiful. All personally non-caused. If I personally cause something, I personally cause it. Now, this is a non-cause, something I did not personally cause. God arranged it, and there's not a thing that I can do about it. And I'm saying Romans 3:25 and 6 and Hebrews 6:10 teach that's false, because those passages say God is fair. God is righteous. In fact, the Hebrews passage, he's talking to brethren, he's righteous. He's not going to forget your love and good works. He doesn't forget things, and he knows how you are, and he knows what he demands. Number two, Matthew Black's position that man is born hereditarily totally depraved and prone to sin is a personally non-caused, spiritually hopeless situation. The man signed up to advocate a situation that's hopeless and helpless for those who are not part of the elect. And I'd still like to know how these so-called alleged elect know that they are. You think just because you're preaching that stuff, you're going to wind up being a part of the elect? How do you know you are? If the Bible doesn't mean what it says with regard to our detailed obligations and the love of God and the fairness of God and how God wants us to respond, what makes you so sure you're a part of the elect? If it has nothing to do with you and everything with God, maybe you misread what you read. Maybe you didn't see what you thought you saw. Maybe you misjudged what you thought you felt. Oh, the Holy Spirit came into my heart and gave me repentance. Are you sure? Are you doubly sure? Are you certain of that? How do you know it's going to be that way? Therefore, Matthew Black's position is a situation that God could not and would not cause. All right, right quickly. We're not going to get to all of this. We'll come back to some of it later. The Monday night questions. Number one. Now, Matthew and I had agreed we would exchange questions, five questions before each night session. We could take 15, 20 minutes, work on those questions, return the answers to the other man so he would have our answers. That moves a discussion along so rapidly. It's just wonderful. It's just wonderful to have this agreement. So here's what I would have asked. True or false? God loves all men, wants all men to be saved. Is that true or false? Well, you say, well, that's obviously true. Of course, your extreme Calvinist would have to say he loves the elect. He doesn't really love the damned. And somehow it's fair. Somehow the arrangement, and remember this, I learned this back in the 1970, 69, long in there. Gail Maricky was always writing in the Mansfield newspaper about the sovereignty of God. I believe as much as anybody in the sovereignty of God. God has rights. God has power. He is on the ultimate throne. God has a right to be God. In fact, I got a question one night about that. What does God have a right to do? What is His sovereignty? Well, He's got sovereignty. But His sovereignty does not misplace or cancel out His love and His concern that He says He has. He's got a right to be God. Does He have a right just to make a man so He can hate him? Is that a divine right? I think I'll create someone I can hate. There he is. Now to hell with you. And mean it. To hell with you. You're part of the damned. See, Calvinistic doctrine, it's sort of like arbitrary selection. And it's all about God. It's not about man. And He's got the right. And I remember making the point in answering this question. Yes, He has a right to be God. And I have a right to evaluate God and evaluate the devil. God does not have a right to be the devil. We would say that's true on the basis of those passages. Number two, according to the New Testament, we will be judged on the basis of what we've done. Now, if Calvinistic doctrine is true, how could that hold? And how many passages do you have to rewrite in order to hold on to this theory that you think a few passages undergirds? You look at Romans 5, 12 through about 21. One person wanted me to read that one night. And I did. Took the time to do it. Boy, they think they've got a context of discussion right there. And that just settles it from the viewpoint of Calvinism. It's settled. Nothing could be further from the truth. But these passages say that we're going to be judged. God's going to raise the dead unto everlasting life. They that have done good to the resurrection of life. They that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. He'd have to say that's true, but given the way that they teach theology, it's not about that. It's a matter of how you're conceived and how you're born. It's not about how you live. Think about this. It's about how you live. Isn't that reasonable? Salvation has to do with the way you live. Not with the way you were conceived and the way you were born. The way you live. So plain, isn't it? And then number three. If a sinner can do nothing to seek his own salvation, and God must do something in order to the sinner's salvation, and if God doesn't do that something, then clearly God does not desire that sinner's salvation. Now, is that true or false? Well, just read it to be sure I've understood it, and if I've understood it, well, of course it is true. And I know I can find passages that say He loves me and He wants me to be saved. But then if He arranges situations so that I can't be saved, wouldn't you say that He didn't really want me to be saved? Is that hard? It's not hard at all. And even if I told you I loved you, but then I acted like I didn't, wouldn't you have some doubts? I used an illustration one night in the presentation, I think I did, about Randy. And by the way, in all my illustrations where I employ Randy, he never comes out on the uppermost end of the illustration. You ever realize that? He's always on the bottom. And up there I said, if I told Randy that I loved him and then I pulled a knife on him and started fighting, you know, I beat him around and then I cut him. But that was after I told him I loved him. Wouldn't it be hard for him really to accept the notion that I told him the truth? Yes, it would. In fact, he'd say, "You lied to me. There's no truth in what you said. If your actions betray your language claim. Now, Hebrews 6:18, Titus 1:2, God's claim is always true. His words regarding anything are always true. He doesn't lie. I know he's not arranged the situation such that he'll damn me and it has nothing to do with my character, and he's told me he loved me. Well, if he told me he loved me and he can save me and he won't do it, pardon me, I just think he doesn't love me. That's what it comes down to. In a way, it's so easy to explode. But if you've been raised all of your life to twist certain passages, it's sort of hard for some people to overcome. It really is. And then finally, and I'll quit on this. Number four, Paul taught that salvation is a matter of persuasion. Remember, Matthew Black says you're born in sin? And I deny Mac Deaver's proposition that you can respond to the gospel? It's going to take God drawing you. We went to the passage in 2 Thessalonians where it talks about how he does it. In John 6:44, how he does it, how he draws us. But he says it's going to take the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a sinner. That's how God's going to get you. And that means God's got to do it. But this passage, it's a matter of persuasion. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And I think I also made the point that when these preachers did their preaching work, went throughout the world in the Roman Empire in the first century, instead of preaching to the people when they got to town, why, if Matthew Black's theory is correct, why didn't they just bow down on their knees and say, now, Father, it's time for you to move. It's time for you to do something. Instead of saying anything to the people with the presupposition, now, I know you can't do anything, but we're here to give the word anyway, and if God wants to move, he'll move. If he doesn't, he doesn't. We'll move on, but it's up to God. Well, then, instead of preaching, who said it takes preaching? Why do you have to send a preacher? That's another consideration. Why even send a preacher out there? If God is the one that has to instill repentance in the heart directly, then why in the world wouldn't he do it? He would do it if that's the way that it was to occur. Since I know that you can't go to heaven without repentance, Acts 17, 30 and 31, and I know that God wants all men to be saved, 2 Peter 3, 9. So, if he were to fess up to this, it's a matter of persuasion, he would have to counter his own proposition. He would have to deny that passage. And any time you get into a situation and you've got to deny a plain passage of Scripture, as far as the debate's concerned, you're in trouble. And then number five, this is the last question right here, right quickly. I thought that I was through the last question. Number five, Jesus inherited Adam's sin. I don't have much time to spend on that. Calvinists won't say that. But they look at us and they say, we've inherited Adam's sin. This has to do with, well, how did sin get here in genetic transmission? It has to take place either by the flesh or the spirit. And it didn't get here by the flesh because that's just chemistry. Chemical elements can't produce a conscience and chemical elements can't produce a sin. That means you're going to have to move the other side, the spirit side. But that's where God is. Hebrews 12:9, he's the father of our spirits. In Zechariah 12:1, he forms our spirit. Have you ever read that passage lately? Not only is he the father of our spirits, Zechariah said, he forms our spirit. So if you've got God in the conception, forming the spirit, and if the sin can't be transmitted genetically via the flesh part, or John 1, the will of the flesh, then you've got God having to transmit it on his side. It doesn't come by chemistry, then God tainted, God gave us tainted spirits. Acts 17:27, we're his offspring. God's got depraved kids at conception, at birth. You see how someone on the other side is caught right there? It makes no sense. It runs counter to what the Bible plainly says about the nature of man. We'll come back later and talk about a little bit more of this some other time. But I'll tell you, and Glenn Job mentioned this to me, and he's right. He says, you know, you can talk to these people till you're blue in the face about what they ought to do to become Christians. But as long as they have these presuppositional errors in their heads, they won't do anything. Because they're saying, it's up to God. What can I do? If I'm depraved, if I'm rotten, it's going to take God sending his spirit into my heart and regenerating me, giving me repentance. I'm waiting on God. And he's right about that. You can talk about faith. You can talk about repentance and baptism, various things that we do in proper sequence. But when you're talking to somebody who's been raised all of his life, I can't make the first move. I hear what you're saying, but I can't make the first move. You see how that tends toward confusion, number one, and apathy, number two. Religious apathy. Who cares? Now, if God makes the move, wonderful. And I would surely like to know that I'm a part of the elect. But if it's all God and has nothing to do with me, who am I to say? Who am I to say? What a pathetic, pathetic doctrine it is. We'll come back and talk about it some more later. If you're here this evening, not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ for the remission of every sin. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?